Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading our singing this morning. And I want to say a special thanks to John Cunningham here for filling in and leading our team this morning on such short notice. Earlier this week, Scott, who is our week one worship leader, contacted me and said he was sick and he's battled the flu this week. And John came in and filled in, led the rehearsal on Wednesday, learned several of these songs for the first time. So we're so grateful for you. Thank you for leading our team this morning. Thank you. And Scott, we're glad that you're feeling better and we're able to participate on the team this morning as well. Church, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, if you will. Acts chapter 5. Many of you have been watching the news over the course of the past nearly 2 weeks now, watching all the things going on in the Ukraine. And as you've watched, you've heard various words, right? Like unprovoked or indiscriminate or relentless, talking about the invasion of Ukraine by the Russians. You've heard those words. It's undeniable when you look at the footage. You've also heard words like brave and courageous and inspiring as it describes many in the Ukraine, whether it's their leaders or their citizens, how they're standing up and they're doing what they can in the midst of what are difficult circumstances. I've read multiple reports from the church in Ukraine about how even in the midst of difficult times, they're holding fast to their trust and their hope in God. I've read reports about how the church is moving underground and how people are concerned, but they're not going to give up their steadfast trust in God. You've seen videos, perhaps, of the Ukrainian church singing songs, even songs like He Will Hold Me Fast, song that we sing here at our church, because our God does not let us go. He holds us fast, even through the chaos and even to the end. I read an article just recently about a pastor who put his wife and child on some kind of caravan to get to a neighboring country for safety, and he was going to stay and offer support and encouragement to those Ukrainian citizens who were struggling with fear and chaos because he felt like this was a gospel opportunity there in the city that he was in. There's a lot going on. And one of the things that we see in that, even as we transition into how Satan can be at work, is the way that attacks can come from the outside. So we've been studying in the book of Acts, and we've seen the inception of the church. We've seen how the Spirit of God descends after Jesus ascends, and then the people are indwelled with the Spirit, and the church is born, and we've seen the church growing. And then last week, we saw some adversity. We saw opposition over the course of the past 2 weeks in Acts chapter 4 when the religious leaders and the political leaders of the Jews would come from the outside and then try to oppose the church. We saw how that worked, and we're going to see that continually as we study in the book of Acts this year. But what we hadn't seen, we're going to see it today, is how sometimes the opposition actually starts from within the church. We're going to see Satan tempt two followers, two believers, to love themselves. This is an insidious strategy by Satan to try to undo the church even from the inside out. And we're going to see what God is going to do and how the gospel will prevail and the people will grow in the fear of God. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read in Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 11 today. If you're home with us, so glad you're watching and worshiping with us online. But we're actually going to start reading in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. So Acts 4, verse 32, all the way through Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of whatever was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Will you pray with me? Lord, today it's our great need and our great desire to hear from you. Lord, as we have sung of your character, as we have sung of the grace of salvation that we have in Christ, as we have sung of your love for us, as we have agreed together that you are the holy God, that you are high and lifted up, that you are completely separate from your creation, yet you love us. God, it's our great desire now, it's our great need now that you would speak to us. Lord, even as we look to your word, and even as we discuss what might be a difficult passage for us, we pray that you would be gracious to us. Show us our sin. Give us grace that we might turn from it and hold fast to Jesus Christ, the one who is holding us fast. God, do this for your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, great and awesome things were happening in the life of the church. We've seen this. We've seen this in our study. We've seen this over the past few weeks. The church was generally characterized by love, right? They were generous to one another. They were caring for one another. And it's easy for us to read this because now we've seen this kind of 3 weeks in a row. And it's easy for us to say, wait a minute, is that really what was happening? Did people really care for each other that way? Were they really of one accord? Were they really sharing all this stuff with one another? Was it really that good? Was it really that good in the early church? And the answer is yes. This isn't a story being made up. God's grace was at work, things were sufficient, and God was moving in such a strong and a powerful way that the people were loving one another, voluntarily caring for the needs of others. And I want to start here because we might find this a little bit unbelievable. Yes, we're a generous church and we love and care for each other, but we're not selling things and sharing the proceeds with other people, but this is happening. And actually, I've seen this happen. Have you been to different parts of the world where the church is in the minority and the world is completely against the church and the government is against the church and the people have a different kind of relationship with one another, a different kind of love for one another because they have to have that because everyone else is against them. We've been to Cuba 3 times as a church. Some of you in this room have been there and we've seen this. We've seen how people, when everyone else is against them, huddle together and they love and they care for one another and they share with one another. See, in the United States, it's really difficult, right? Because we have this Western individualism, this individualistic society where we want to care for ourselves and want to make sure that we can make our own way. But when everyone is pressed in against you, and when you have literally nothing, it's easy to give to someone who has less than nothing because they're not driven by this idol of comfort. They just want to be alive. They just want to move forward together. People joyfully share with other believers. When we're in these homes, these people have nothing, but they open up their homes and they give everything they have so the church can meet there. They're not driven by earthly riches or comfort. They're driven by heavenly riches and the glory of God. And I wanted to start there because it's really easy for us to say, I don't know about that. Could that be possible? Could it be possible the church is really this generous and really this loving? Yes, this is true. What Luke tells us here is an accurate description of the early church. And chapter 4 ends with this word about this disciple named Joseph. We know him as Barnabas, son of encouragement, who sells his possession, sells the land, and he gives the proceeds to the leaders of the church, to the apostles, to do with what they will to distribute to those who are in need. And then as we go into chapter 5, Luke is contrasting Barnabas's generosity and generous love with Ananias and Sapphira and their hypocrisy. And that's the first thing we see this morning, is that we must beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy. Now, one of the things that from the very beginning I want us to understand is that Ananias and Sapphira were under no obligation to sell their property. They were under no obligation to sell it. They were under no obligation to give it to different people in the church or give it to the leaders of the church. There was nothing outside of them compelling them to do this. Peter makes this very clear in verse 4. Look with me if you will in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Essentially, Peter is saying, look, you didn't have to do any of this. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give any of it to the apostles, to the leaders of the church. But you did. But you did it in such a way that was twisted and filled with hypocrisy. And we're going to see that here in a minute. Which brings us to a related subject. Are Christians today obligated to support the ministry and the expenses of the church? Are they obligated to give financially to see the gospel go forth and to see the people cared for? Now, there's a lot of different viewpoints on this, and without going too far down the rabbit trail, I just want to say a few words. It's true that in the Old Testament, the people of God were obligated by the law to give to the temple, to give to the priests, to give to the Levites, to support the work of ministry and to help. We often call this the tithe, the 10% of what they had. However, if you look more closely at the Old Testament law, it was actually they were given about 25% by law of what they had for various offerings and various gifts, so the work of God, so the work of mercy would go forth. In fact, Jesus in Matthew in chapter 23, in his condemnation of the religious leaders, of the Pharisees, the hypocrites, actually commends them on the way they tithe, but he says, you are neglecting the weightier matters of the law, mercy and compassion and faithfulness, justice. You're forgetting these things. You're doing these things, these external things, but the internal isn't there. No, in fact, we'll see this in a minute. He's calling them hypocrites. He's calling them self-righteous people. But it's also true that as Christians, we're not under the law in the same way that the Israelites were under the law, under the old covenant. No, we're in the new covenant. And there is not necessarily an obligation that if we don't do these specific things, that we are out of fellowship with God. So there's not a rule that says you have to give a tithe, 10% of your gross income, to the church, or you're out of favor with God. That's not how it is. We're not under the law in the same sense as them. So is the Christian obliged to give? And I would say obliged is the wrong word. However, I would say that according to the New Testament, it is a clear expectation that those who are in Christ will give to support the ministry and expense of the church and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus in the Gospels praises a widowed woman who, after a person with great wealth pours in all his coins at the temple, trying to draw attention to himself, and then the widowed woman puts in all she has, her two pennies, and puts them in, and Jesus says that she has given more because she's given out of her poverty for the glory of God. Jesus regularly warns against the attitude of hoarding money or loving money. Paul tells us that God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He even tells us that the church will support the ministry, that the people will support the ministry of the church based on how God has blessed them, right? It's a proportional. How has God blessed you? Then you give and you bless others. And he even says Jesus himself became poor for our sake, and he puts all this in the context of our giving. Jesus has given everything, and we ought to give. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he tells the church that when they gather together, they should set apart money for ministry. They should give. Generally speaking, friends, Trinity Baptist Church is a generous church. And I'm grateful for that. And more, I am convinced that you are generous because you recognize God's great grace in your life. You recognize that God has given so substantially to you, blessed you in so many ways. And I'm not even talking about financial ways. I'm talking about every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. How God has poured out his love and his grace on you. And your giving is a reflection of what God has done in your life. I believe that, friends. But a word of caution for those of you who do not contribute to the ministry and the expenses of the church and to the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Or if you have an attitude of how little can I give, I want you to ask yourself this question: why? Why is that your mindset? Why is that your practice? Is it because you're making light of the grace of God in your life? Is it because you're actually serving the God of materialism, trying to add treasures here on this earth, living for your own comfort, living for the world's goods or the world's recognition? Friends, we have been blessed by God, and we are called to give because God has blessed us so richly. And it's worth asking these questions. Why? Because there's a lot at stake when it comes to giving. The love of money is a danger, and it leads to destruction. And Jesus himself says you can't serve both God and money. So why did Ananias and Sapphira decide to do what they did? Why did they decide to sell the property? Why did they decide to keep some of it back for themselves, but then give some of it to the church leaders there, and then lie about the gift? Well, Peter clearly tells us that they were influenced by Satan. That Satan was tempting them to keep some for themselves, tempting them to get involved with this plot. And really, this is important for us to see because we've talked so much about the way that the Spirit of God indwells and fills believers, how we walk with the Spirit when we believe God's promises, when we submit to God's word, when we're sensitive to the moving of the Spirit in our lives. And he says you have been filled with Satan's influence. So what we see here is a big contrast between those who are walking with the Spirit, those who are sensitive to the Spirit, listening to the word of God, and now Ananias and Sapphira, who are filled with this satanic influence. But why? What did they have to gain? And it seems clear enough here to me that they were trying to manage their own reputation. They were trying to manage their image in front of other people. They wanted the apostles, they wanted the church to think that they were more spiritual than they were. They were hypocrites. They were putting on a show for everyone to see, but the show was not in congruency with what was truly going on in their own hearts. They were concerned with appearances, but not with internal purity and not with integrity. And some would object, hey, well, they did a good thing. I mean, at least they gave some money, right? At least they did that. Hey, I'm not denying that. Yes, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to contribute money to help people in need. That's a good thing. But they were more concerned about the external appearance than they really were about loving God and loving others. That's what's going on here. They wanted people to think that they were more committed, that they were more holy, that they were more generous than they really were. And friends, this is the same thing that Jesus got on to the religious leaders of Israel about. The Pharisees who were very concerned about their appearance. They wanted everyone to know how good and righteous they were. They wanted everyone to look at them and say, wow, if we could just be like those people. They really love God. They're really committed. And Jesus says to them, yeah, on the outside they're clean, but on the inside they're full of dead man's bones. They were just concerned about their appearance. They weren't concerned about the heart. They weren't concerned about integrity. They weren't concerned about true righteousness. And friends, God judges Ananias and Sapphira swiftly and harshly. Both of them dropping dead. And friends, this should tell us how God views hypocrisy. Okay, some of you may be thinking, well, that judgment seems a little harsh, right? It's kind of harsh. Yeah, on the surface, maybe. But I want you to think about the time and life of the church that we're in here. Everything's starting. Think about the brokenness that could have resulted if this hypocrisy had spread like gangrene. If now people in the church were really just concerned about appearances and not about the genuine article. Not about truth, not about purity, not about righteousness. How dangerous that would have been. Think of Judaism, what they were just coming out of, being saved from, how for so many in the leadership, it was just all external appearances. And now this is invading into the church, and God says, no. Won't have any of that. Friends, hypocrisy is closely related to the sins of self. Self-love, self-righteousness, self-centeredness. And these are all abhorrent to God's glory and always work against community, always work against love, and always work against God's glory. Hypocrisy is never okay. It is deceitful, and God is a God of truth. When we present ourselves to be something that we really are not, friends, we are acting more like the father of lies, Satan, than the one who is truth, Jesus. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to walk with the Spirit. We're to humble ourselves before our God and not promote ourselves in hypocrisy. Second, and closely related, realize your sins are not secret. Realize your sins are not secret. How did Peter know that Ananias and Sapphira were lying? Well, we assume here that the Spirit of God gave Peter knowledge that he would not have otherwise had. And Peter was an apostle. He was one of the foundations of the church, right? The church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this was such an important time in the life of the church. And God's Spirit gives Peter insight into the situation at hand. And he sees, and friends, I understand there's no apostles today, not in the same sense as Peter and John and the other 12 were. We understand that. We see that. The office of apostle died. History tells us that John was likely the last living apostle. And when he died, this office of apostle was no more. No more personally seeing the risen Lord Jesus, personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to this office. We get that. But your sins aren't secret. God sees them. God knows them. He sees everything. He sees every thought that we have. He sees every deed that we do. He knows the motivations of our heart, why we do the things that we do. He hears the words that we whisper under our breath. He knows the thoughts that we think in our head. He knows. As theologian Darrell Bach notes, this text points us to the omniscience of God, that he knows everything that can be known. And there is nothing that can be known that God does not know. Ananias and Sapphira may have thought to themselves, hey, we're going to get away with this. Like, we're doing a good thing, so we're going to get away. But and no one's going to know. Like, everyone's going to celebrate us. They're going to think, wow, look, you just gave us this much, and that's great. And why'd they do it? I don't know. Maybe they saw Barnabas doing something. They said, hey, maybe the church can look at us like they'd look at him. Maybe we can get our standing up a little bit. I imagine that Ananias and Sapphira even practiced their response to the praise that the church would heap upon them. Oh, it's okay. You know, anyone would have done the same thing. Some of you watched the presidential address, the State of the Union the other night, right? And you'll recall when the attention was turned to Justice Breyer. And they were praising him, thanking him. And you remember the image is in your head right now. You're like, oh, he was like, oh. Now, it may have been real for him. It may have been real sincere for him. But we know for Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't. It was all about image. It was all about what they would look like in front of other people. They loved themselves. They wanted the attention. But God knew. He saw the secret sin. Church, your sins are not ultimately secret. And this needs to wake some of us up. This truth needs to wake some of us up. Yeah, you can fool your parents, and you can fool your spouse, and you can fool your employer or whoever else, but you can't fool God. He sees. And he knows. And some of you may be thinking, well, wait, what do you mean by secret sin? What are you talking about? Well, secret sins sometimes concern our attitudes, right? The anger in our hearts, the malice, the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the jealousy, the envy. Some of our secret sins revolve around lust and immorality, things we look at, things we think about, things we do. Secret sins can involve lying and stealing. Sometimes secret sin involve other people who are in on our secret. These are, quote, secret sins. And the problem with secret sins, number one, is they're not secret. But number two, we grow emboldened in these sins because we think we're getting away with them. We think that no one knows. And as we continue down that path, then our hearts become callous towards true righteousness. No longer sensitive to the Spirit of God. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. But God knows, and we'll give an account. The other danger, friends, with secret sins is that they manifest themselves in related ways. I mean, think about the person who's battling jealousy. Think about the person who's battling envy. Envious of what other people have. So what does that person do? Well, that's a secret, but guess what's not a secret? The fact that I have to tear down that person to make myself feel better. Or the fact that I am bragging about things in my life or showing myself to be better than I am because really I'm jealous about this person. Or the fact that I'm so discontent with life because I'm so envious of that person. Or the fact that I have now to try to accumulate everything I can in this world for myself because I'm envious of that person. Or let's just look at a different secret sin. Lust turns to pornography. And pornography turns to an affair. And an affair destroys a marriage. You can understand how that works. And let me just say this, there's a difference between cherishing sin in our hearts, secret sin, and struggling against sin in our lives. And the key, friends, is confession. The key is to confess our sin. Don't let it be secret anymore. If you want to battle sin, then confess it. Confess it to the Lord. Confess it to a trusted friend or a spouse. Confess your sin. Don't allow for there to be secret sin in your life. Because there's forgiveness with the Lord. And there's hope with the Lord. But also, we have to humble ourselves. And then finally, church, fear the Lord. Now, I've read a lot of commentary, a lot of information about this passage over the course of the past 2 weeks. And there are a number of people who don't believe this actually happened the way it's written down. They believe there was a person named, there were people named Ananias and Sapphira who died suddenly, but then they also believe that this was just a tradition, a myth that was passed along to explain the sudden death of these two church members in a way that might help the church. Friends, hear me say this. This really happened. This is God's word. This happened as Luke wrote it. There were hypocrites in the church who were trying to manage their image, and God judged them quickly. Well, they say, well, yeah, but you know, some of the things in there, it doesn't make any sense. Like, who would go bury a husband without the family present? Who would do that? And we don't ever see God judging people so quickly like that today. I mean, how could that really happen? Well, there are some things that seem a little bit out of the ordinary to us. Like one of them is how serious the church took sin then. And we look at the church today, and unfortunately, the world in so many ways has infiltrated into the body of Christ. And we live, many of us, probably not in this church, but in churches all across America, right? Live for the same desires as the world. And do we know that God doesn't judge sin harshly right now like that? But what we do know is this, God takes sin seriously. Look at verse 5 and then in verse 11 again. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And then verse 11, after Sapphira is, after she dies and they carry her body out, verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Friends, let God's judgment wake us up to areas of sinful indifference in our lives. We can't explain everything that takes place, but allow for this passage to wake you up to areas of sinful indifference in your life. The people recalled that God is holy, that he's high and lifted up, that he is greater than they are, and they grew in their fear and their amazement of who God is. John Calvin argues that God was making an example of Ananias and Sapphira so that the church would revere him more. Friends, in our world, too often professing Christians can trivialize God's glory and make light of his holiness and his grace. And that's never a safe place to be. God cares how we live, and he cares how the witness of the church points to the truth of who he is. So if you claim to be a Christian, then stop toying around with sin and start living for him. God judges sin. Peter reminds us of this. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, look, the time for judgment has come, and let it start here in the household of God. And yes, if you are in Christ, then there is ultimately no condemnation that you face. But God can do whatever he wants to do to get your attention. He can do whatever he wants to do to get the attention of those who are willfully wandering away from truth. And some want to argue that Ananias and Sapphira, well, they weren't really Christians, and that's why God judged them that way. We don't know for sure. By all indications, they were part of the church. They were Christians. And let me just add this. We want to be careful about how we evaluate others because we don't want to be evaluated by God in the same way, do we? Any of us ever guilty of hypocrisy in this room? I am. Anyone ever guilty of self-sin in this room? I am. Do I want God to look at me as though I'm not a believer, not a follower of Jesus Christ? No. I'd rather just let his word hit me and by his grace change me, right? Allow this word to have that effect in your life. Of this I'm sure, friend, we're all deserving of God's judgment because we've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all rebelled against God. We've all gone our own way. Even as believers, we struggle with sin on a regular basis. And God is kind and he's gracious and his kindness leads us to repentance. And his patience says that he is not judging us right now as we deserve, but he's giving us time. For those of you in this room who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ and have no relationship with the one true and living God, it is his kindness, his patience that leads you to repentance. This morning, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The holy God who took on flesh, who gave us his son, who died on the cross for our sin. Today, turn from sin, confess sin, and put your hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is our only hope. There is no life anywhere else. And believer, in this room today, confess sin to God. Turn from sin. He is a faithful and a just God. He will forgive you from sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't allow that sin to be secret, but turn to him. Ask him for grace to live for him, to say no to sinful temptation, and to say yes to righteousness. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We need you. We recognize that according to our own wisdom and according to our own strength and according to our own power, we have no hope. But we recognize that in Christ there is hope. So Lord, right now as we are preparing to sing another song and desiring that you would speak to us, God, would you work in this room? There are men and women and boys and girls who need to confess secret sin. We need to turn from things in our lives that are displeasing to you. And the good news is that you know and you care and you love us. We must humble ourselves before you. God, by your Spirit and by your grace, may we be motivated to draw near to you and to find our hope in you. And for those in this room who are far from you, Lord, in these moments, may your Spirit press upon them their need for forgiveness of sin and salvation in Christ alone. God, do your work, for you are the holy God who loves us, is gracious, and wants to change and transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. If you have questions about what it means to put your trust in Christ and be saved, forgiven of sin, and promised eternal life, then we're available at the front. Come talk to us. If you're ready to be baptized because you are trusting in Christ and you've never been baptized, please come now and share that with the church. We'd love to rejoice with you. If you have other questions or you just need prayer, then I pray that we would do work with God even now, together, humbling ourselves before him. Would you stand and would you sing in response?